You know, I'm not trying to take away your politics. I'm trying to replace them. In the church, I've noticed this for a long time from many people. There's more excitement over, quote, godly men being voted into office or God is cleaning house than I do here over something like this person received Jesus Christ or got filled with the Spirit. It's like we have this whole new purpose in us where we're all cheering for natural stuff, diminishing the spiritual stuff. Amen. Was your salvation glorious to you?
Yes.
Is it still glorious to you?
Yes.
Is the salvation of the next person glorious to you?
Yes.
Those two things right there are the most glorious things in the whole wide world forever and ever and ever. That God would save a soul and put His Spirit inside somebody. As long as we're more happy about that than our team winning, then we'll talk a little bit more about what government can do right. John 18, Pilate was talking to Jesus and he was asking him if he's a king and such. And Jesus said, listen, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. Remember that? He said, but my kingdom's not of this world. Don't forget that. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Jesus is not the king of America. He's Lord over all, but his lordship has limits. Jesus is not the Lord over the heathen's lifestyle. He's not the Lord over countries. I wanted to get you a little bit mad at me before we even get moving here. You need to understand how this works. Jesus, in theory, is Lord over all. And every knee will bow. Just not yet. Right now, we're trying to help people bow to the Lord Jesus voluntarily. Because one day, it'll be involuntarily. But not yet. So let's not take a 1,000-year reign truth and promise and bring it into today. Like it's just kind of fake. It's fake spirituality, like trying to act like things are better and different now than they really are. Don't do that. No, you and I need to keep a reality in our own soul that hell is real and darkness is present and evil is everywhere and we have to save people out of it. We are not able to create utopia on the earth right now.
Amen.
And so we don't need that as a goal. How many of you were in a Miss America pageant? No. How many of you wish you were in a Miss America? You know, in the old day, I don't know if it's still the same today, it's so complex, but in the old day, you know, Miss America, they what's your dream? What's your goal? What do you want the most? Well, world peace. World peace is what they really want? No, they really want the next makeup line. You know, let's be real here. Sounds noble, but it's impossible until the Prince of Peace comes. There's not going to be world peace. Don't be thinking that Jesus said, I didn't come to give peace. I came to put a sword and start dividing people.
Amen.
What kind of people? Dividing believers from unbelievers. And that's the only division Jesus wants to bring is believers from unbelievers. You have a choice to come on in and be with him voluntarily. And if not, then it's going to feel like a sword has split you from people. And it's supposed to. What communion does light have with darkness and believers with unbelievers? Praise the Lord. All right, so we're still in our introduction here just to make sure we're on the same playing field because we got to be on the same field before we talk about politics. You can't just jump in the deep end because then everybody starts fighting. Fighting to stay above water. It's the truth. Again, when Paul stood before the governing authorities, he never engaged the rulers in a political or social discourse. No doubt these opportunities were grand opportunities. I mean, these times they were grand opportunities for him to complain about social evils or excessive taxes, yet he never did. Like in the case of Felix, in Acts chapter 24, we find him speaking to the ruler about faith in Christ, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So if anybody is rooting for preachers to speak to politicians, what you're rooting for is so that we can present the gospel and challenge them to receive Jesus and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Is that what you're rooting for? Is that what everybody's ruling for out there? Okay, in here, yes, but out there, that's not what we're hearing. It's all this big rooting for preachers to go speak out against political issues and such. Be a voice. No, be a voice for the gospel.
Amen.
Once again, where the political zealot sees a missed opportunity for Paul, the discerning believer sees fidelity to the gospel and priorities that are in order. Chuck Colson, who started Prison Fellowship, he said, "Today's misspent enthusiasm for political solutions to the moral problems of our culture arises from a distorted view both of politics and Christianity. Too low a view of the power of a sovereign God and too high a view of the ability of man. The idea that human systems reformed by Christian influence pave the road to the kingdom, or at least to revival, has the same utopian ring that one finds in Marxist literature. It also ignores the consistent lesson of history that shows that laws are most often reformed as a result of a powerful spiritual movement, not vice versa. I know of no case where a spiritual movement was achieved by passing laws." Praise the Lord. We as Christians are here to portray the glory of God. We're here to do something that they couldn't do in the Old Testament. Christians are here to be an example of God Himself, mimickers of God as dear children, to present Jesus Christ, to show them the love of God and the goodness of God. That's our goal. Not to revolutionize a nation unless it's with the gospel, unless it's with the powerful preaching of God's word and the Holy Spirit conviction upon people. Not in trying to prove what a sin and what a sin isn't. The Holy Spirit is the convictor of sin. People, sinners know that they're sinners. Now, we're going to talk about laws and some of the issues of today in just a moment. But I just want to help us not be too emotional, because you start talking about stuff like this and people get very emotional and throw out logic and throw out spiritual logic, so I don't want us to do that. I keep feeling, another thing we're going to do today is go through some misconceptions, some deceptions, some wrong, smooth, unscriptural logic that people have passed around. If you want me to show you some false doctrine, anyway. Here's an example. Here's a statement that I read in a Christian magazine. It says, "The power of the Holy Spirit is for us to see change in our own lives and in our culture." At first glance, it sounds perfect. Absolutely. In essence, we do want to affect the culture. But along the political line is what this is written. Here's a better way to say it. The power of the Holy Spirit is for us to see change in our own lives and in other people's lives. All of a sudden we get saved and it's like, now we want to fix the whole world. No, get saved and get the next person saved. Get the glory of God in you and then look to the next person to get the glory of God in them. That's the Great Commission. Not get saved and then organize and let the church take over the world. This article said, "This is more than just personal piety or feeling a touch of the Holy Spirit. We believe we have power over the enemy and the forces of darkness that are dragging our country the wrong way." Power over the enemy and power over the forces of darkness that are dragging our country the wrong way. No. What should be said is, we believe we have the power over the enemy and the forces of darkness that are dragging people to hell. Do you see how all of a sudden we just kind of changed the Great Commission? All of a sudden, after we get saved, it's no longer about salvation. It's about something else. In essence, People have actually said that. That now we're saved and now we have the gospel in every nation. Now we need to start working toward controlling that nation. Thank you for no amens on that one. No. That's where you're not supposed to amen. Anyway, okay, let's get off of that. Okay. You're feeling it, right? Okay, let's do a little bit more on the voting guide. You ready for your voting guide? What's the first tip on the voting guide? Vote with the church in mind. Vote to keep the church free to do what we do. Here's another voting tip. Not voting is not a wise alternative. Unless you're going to vote wrong, don't vote. If you're going to vote wrong, just stay home. People say, no matter what you do, just vote. No. I say, if you don't know what you're doing, don't vote. It's the truth. If you don't understand the issues, if you don't understand the Bible and how to appropriate truth into your lifestyle, don't vote. You have a right to vote, but I'm encouraging you. Don't. And if there's ever, you know, unfortunately this nation now has two political parties. That was never really the governing factor when we started the country, when they started the country. It wasn't supposed to have two parties, but there is. And that's how everything is based now. And so you have to fall in line with, you can't just vote independent, it's like throwing your vote away. But I like the third guy better. Well, you can throw your vote away if you want to, but that's not the wise way to do it. Right? You got to stick with what's legitimate. Here's another thing. Don't vote for your personal endearments.
Amen.
When I was 5 or 6 years old, maybe 7, I remember hearing this in my grandparents' household. Not from my, it was probably a great aunt or uncle. I mean, a great aunt or something like that. It wouldn't have been an uncle. You'll see why. And I remember hearing this as a small child that my great aunt said, well, I voted for Kennedy. He's so handsome. And as a little child, I thought, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. People do that kind of garbage all the time, based on appearance, based on eloquent speech or not. Personality. Can I relate to this person? You don't need to relate to your president. You need to know what platform he or she stands on and be sure that it's the way you believe. So don't be emotional and endearing in your voting. Don't not vote because you hate somebody. You better know what they're believing. Everybody is annoying in this world. When you get to know them. Thank God you only have to live with a few of them. My mom told me a story about probably the same great aunt, probably. I can't remember. But anyway, my mom told me a story that when Bill Clinton was getting elected and such, mom told her, she said, well, he's going to raise the tax rate. Do you want that? And she said, no, I don't want that, but isn't he the cutest thing? I know none of you would do that. But there's some other things that people have done because they like or dislike. Listen, you're not voting for a person. In most elections, you're not voting for a person. You're voting for a platform. Simple as that. You have to know if it's an R or a D next to their name. That's the most important thing that determines what's going to happen in the next few years. It's not about a person. It's not about, well, I like the Patriots' colors, so I love their football team. You know, you can do that as a kid. You know, I like the Pittsburgh Steelers because they're black and, oh, I can't use that one. I love their colors. I love their coach. I love the way they look. And no, don't, you can't do that with something important like politics that affects people. So you can't be personal about the thing. You have to know what platform people are standing on. And every plank of that platform came out of somebody's heart. It's a belief. And you need to know if you're standing on the platform that has your beliefs or as close to your beliefs as possible. And if not, you don't vote for that platform. You just can't do it. Even if it's painted the perfect color that you love. You got to know what it stands for. It's a big deal. And you don't vote for promises. Amen. Haven't you learned that by now? The reason promises don't always work perfectly, they sound good, but if they're made to entice your vote, you can tell. If they're made, what's it going to do for me? And that's another tip. You don't vote for what's it going to do for you personally. You don't vote for what it might do for you personally. You vote for what it might do for everybody generally. I don't vote for what might bless me. I vote for what I know blesses the population and it helps the entire country succeed. Does that make sense? You have to be no respecter of persons when you vote. Because a lot of promises just simply promise money or promise stuff to people. You can't do that. Promising stuff to one person takes away from another person. That's not right. All right. Everybody still happy? Okay. If you're not, remember, Brother Brian, he's the point person for all conflict issues related to church services. Come see Brian. Pass him your notes. All right, let's jump into one of these and have some fun. You ready? Socialism. Everybody know what that word is? Half of you don't know what that means. I'm going to tell you. Socialism is forcing people to give. Forced altruism. Forcing me to do something so that you can survive. That's socialism. Socialism is everybody go make some money best you can, throw it in a pile, and we'll distribute it as you need or as people need. We'll give it evenly to everybody. Everybody work, do as best you can, put it in a pile, and everybody will get the same amount, basically. That's what socialism is. Now, they tried this experiment when the country was started. In 1620, the Mayflower hit the United States. It wasn't the United States. Hit America, North America. 1620, the governor was William Bradford, and 50 people, 27 adults, 23 children were left out of the 102 that started the journey. And they started their society. And they set up, listen, the pilgrims set up a common store that worked on the principle of from each according to his ability to each according to his need. You ever heard that statement before? You would if they were teaching it properly in schools. If we could teach this stuff in schools, Americans wouldn't get this wrong again. We wouldn't have to revisit this every 50 years for the new generation. For 2 years, the colony worked to create a socialist utopia, but they barely survived. Each winter, the colonists would go hungry, being reduced to rations of a quarter pound of bread at times. Governor Bradford relates his experiences concerning this. I'm not going to read you all the stuff he said, but it's interesting to watch how an old-timer said it. And what they noticed was that the most able people started off working well, but then realized, I'm working for everybody else's family, and they're not putting in as much work as me. And so I'll just pull back my work and work about as much as them and about as hard as them and about as smart as them. I'll just pull back a little bit because I'm working and my family's working to take care of their family all the time. And so they pull back, and so what that does is everybody pulls back to the same level. Then there's less to go around. If you don't allow free market competition and allow people to decide on their own what to do and how much to do it, then you create a socialist society and you lose out on true income growth, true increase. Okay? They fixed it after 2 years, and all of a sudden, everybody got to fend for themselves and they began to flourish. Fend for themselves? Yes, fend for themselves. Okay, on one hand, what comes to mind is, yeah, but what about people that can't fend for themselves? Okay, I understand. There's a plan for that. But if you start a system where everybody knows they're going to get even distribution, it takes away the incentive to start a business, start a second business, start a third business, make it, work a little harder, do a little more. It takes away the incentive. Matter of fact, Joni and I went to Canada a number of years ago, and while we were there, we would take a poll, not really a poll, but we would ask various people that we met in Canada, what do you like the most about your country? And every one of them, I think out of about 14 or 15, all but one said free healthcare. Okay, that's their mentality. Well, then we talked to it, what's that? And only one of them had ever used it. They bought into the idea that we have free health care. Okay. But here's how they have free health care. They take the money away from all the richer people. We were in a watch shop, either buying a watch or getting one fixed or something, and I was talking with the owner, and I said, hey, this is a wonderful store. I said, is this your only store? He said, yeah. I said, how you doing? He goes, oh, man, I do pretty good. I said, why don't you ever thought about starting a second store? And he said, oh, no. He said, right now, I make just under the limit for the tax rate. And if I were to start a second, and he made like, I think he said that he made $150,000 a year. He said, if I make over, and they take 75%, I mean, they take 50% of his money, so he said, I'm left with $75,000. If I start a second store, my tax rate goes up to 75%. That's what he told me. He said, so I refuse to start a second store just because my overall income would go down. Okay, that's the essence of raising taxes. You think I'm going to raise taxes and get more money to take care of more people. But what it does is it diminishes the incentive for all the companies making the money to continue making money or to grow or to add. One of the big problems with socialism is the one pie theory, that there's one pie of income and wealth in the world. And if my piece is too big, yours is smaller. That is not economic. That is not right economics. There is not just one pie. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. There was not much wealth in the world. Where was that wealth? It was in the river. God put the gold in the river. So however much you take out of that river is how much wealth you have. But if you got 100 people taking wealth, there's more wealth. So wealth can be increased. The government can never increase wealth. The government can never create jobs and can never increase wealth. So what happens is, in true economics, is you have one pie, so to speak. If I take my piece, I can plant that piece and create a whole new pie. We're not trying to get our portion from the rich people. We're trying to take our seed and go start our own little garden. There's plenty of pizza pies to go around. There's plenty of wealth to go around. There's more and more and more. Everything that you see right now, everything that's made of everything, came out of the ground somehow. We'll get into that in a minute. Like, how many of you have a cell phone? Part of it's made of plastic, right? Do you know where the plastic came from? Came from where? Oil. Plastic is made from petroleum. God put the That's one of the issues. Let me just hit it since I'm on it. Drilling for oil. One party always wants to slow drilling or stop it altogether. The other party says, let's get it out of the ground and use it for humanity's sake. Why do you think God put the oil under the ground? So that we could have cell phones and materials and plastic and run to and fro. It does nobody any good if it's under the ground. It does a lot of people a whole lot of good if it's out the ground. You got to connect the dots so that you can ignore some statements that are made from certain politicians and certain policies. Joni and I were at a restaurant years ago. It seems like every election season we do a little polling. We do a little, hey, what do you think? Who are you voting for? Is it, you know, we're just being humans. Or we're just creating conflict. I don't know which. But to get a conversation going never hurts. You need to find out what everybody's thinking. That's important. And so one year we talked to this, he was a waiter, and so we were talking to him at the restaurant and talked to him about Jesus. I think he was already saved or he knew enough or he didn't, I don't know what it was. But then we asked him who he was voting for, and he said the Democrat side. And we said, why is that? He goes, well, I think Jesus was a socialist. And it was on. You have just brought that up to a preacher, mister. So since you did, let's talk about it. And then I came back and wrote out a whole thing on it. It's on the website. Jesus was not a socialist. Here's why. Go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Praise the Lord. Look, it's a miracle. The scripture showed up on the thing. That does not mean not bring your Bible to church, but it'll help you get there quicker, maybe. Verse 15, and to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Notice how God does it. God gives you what he knows you have ability to handle. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug into the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more. That's 10 besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you gave me 2. Look, I've gained 2 more. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. If you don't do with what you have, you're called wicked and lazy. You knew that I reap where I didn't sow and gather where I haven't scattered seed, meaning I'm the source of things here. I take care of stuff. Be honorable with what I've given you. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Stop there. This has spiritual context about basically those who he came for, the Jews, not receiving him, not being diligent with the knowledge. Anyway, but it's also a literal story that he will take from the poor and give to the rich if the poor don't do well with what he's given them. Socialism says, rich, you should give to the poor. Look, you got 10. He was a little scared, and so he only has 1. You ought to share. Socialism says the guy with two that got two more, that's four, he ought to at least give one to the poor fella. Because that's not fair. You follow me? Socialism says it's not fair that the rich got rich and they should distribute it. Look, the rich can distribute it if they want to, but you can't make them. All right. When we get to fairness, go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Verse 1, now the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you go over to the vineyard and whatever's right I'll give you. So they went, and again he went out in the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. About the 11th hour he went and found others standing idle. He said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go to the vineyard and whatever's right you'll receive. So when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And those who came were hired about the 11th hour. They each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received a denarius. And when he had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Evil eye refers to being stingy. Good being generous. So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called but few are chosen. In this world, fairness does not mean equal everything. Fairness is in how we honor and treat people with our word and our respect. And it's covetous to manage other people's money. Not everybody gets the same thing in life. You have opportunity and potential, but it's not automatic. Everybody can try out for the football team. Not everybody makes the football team. We have to be able to respect quality, expertise, skill, diligence, loyalty, longevity. We have to be able to respect certain things. We're not disrespecting persons. We have no respect of persons, meaning we don't treat people differently. We do treat quality, effort, knowledge, experience differently. Everybody okay with that? Then you talk about wages. One party always wants to raise the minimum wage, but that's very dangerous to do. Here's a little story about wages. It sounds good to raise minimum wages to the fast food worker. It's like, yeah, I'd love to make more money. But you can't just do that. You have to let competition and free market determine. You have to let the business owner decide and then let people apply for the job who want that job, who can afford to live under those wages. Like teenagers work at fast food restaurants. It's not supposed to be a lifelong job. Wages are determined by skill level and how many other people can do your same job. That's why the manager makes more money. He went to college. He or she went to college. They can handle people better sometimes. They can handle money better. They're able. And if they're not, they get fired. You have to let that system work itself out. Here's an example. A ship engine failed and no one could fix it, so they brought in a guy with 40 years experience. He inspected the engine very carefully, top to bottom. After looking things over, the guy reached into his bag and pulled out a small hammer. He gently tapped something. Instantly, the engine burst back into life. The engine was fixed. 7 days later, the owners got his bill for $10,000. What? You hardly did anything. Send us an itemized bill. The reply simply said, tapping with a hammer, $2. Knowing where to tap, $9,998. Don't ever underestimate experience. Experience gets paid. Follow me? Don't ever devalue someone's education. Doctors should get paid. They went to school 8 years. Highly specialized, what this means is highly specialized skills or trades, they developed that skill, got educated in that skill, and there's fewer people that can do that than can mow lawns. You follow me? When there's a whole bunch of people that can do the same job as you, the pay is less. That's just common economics. That's rational capitalism. Somebody making less money than a rich fellow says, well, I work 40 hours a week too. How come the CEO's paid? Because you can't do his job. You would fall flat on your face if you sat in the CEO's position. He could probably do your job if he put a little time and effort into it. Not everybody's called to be the manager of a company or the owner of a company or the CEO of a company. Not everybody is able to handle a lot of money. Do you realize that? Everybody thinks they want a lot of money. You probably can't handle it. Personally, I see my limits with how much money I can handle. You need to be honest with yourself. I just want to win the lottery. You know, that's why so many lottery winners end up broke after 2 or 3 years. He gives each one the amount they can handle. And if you can't handle it well, you won't have it for long. And the rich people will just get it. Not because they've stolen it from you. Don't be blaming it on my phone. It's all volume off and everything. You following me here? You following me? Capitalism. For some reason, people have been turned against capitalism in many ways. The young population, for some reason, they buy into the, because they ain't got a job. They don't have a job yet. It's not making much. So yeah, let's just distribute all of their stuff. It's evil, okay? Jesus was not a socialist. He was just the opposite. Jesus, through Paul the Apostle, said, by the Spirit, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. And he called it disorderly. He said, if any brother walks disorderly among you, don't even eat with him. He's referring to people that don't work are called disorderly. So you cannot reward those who are doing less. Sluggards always end up in poverty. Jesus worked, then they'll say, Jesus worked a miracle to feed thousands. Yeah, but they had been in a gospel meeting for 3 days. And it was just one meal. Jesus believed in voluntary giving, but not the involuntary redistribution of wealth. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were, then my servants would fight. Remember, the man came and said, hey, make my brother divide the inheritance equally. And Jesus says, who am I to be a judge over you two? You do what you want to do. Jesus didn't get involved in their dispute about money. Within the church, we are commanded to take care of one another, to bear one another's burdens, to do good to each other, to help the poor. But the church was never commanded to supply all the things to the poor of the community. Rather, the church was commanded to take care of its own. And that's why we do. We put extra faith and extra money toward helping those in need, taking care of widows, and doing exactly what they did in the early church. Remember, in the church, it said this in Romans 15, it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints, which are at Jerusalem. When they did something in the early church toward helping the poor, it was always to the poor Christians, the poor saints at other churches they were connected to. Then after Agabus' prophecy, remember he said that he prophesied there was going to be a drought in the land, and they took up a collection to send to the poor saints in Judea. There's no Bible implication for society welfare programs. Of course, there's some complex stuff that government can help those that are disabled. The government can help some people that aren't fit to work. So there's some complex things, but the principle, you have to be very careful not just allowing from cradle to grave welfare. Of course, there's warning for the rich in the Bible. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says that charge the rich, warn the rich that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So we do have a charge for rich people. Be ready to be generous. It's a command from God to be willing to distribute, generous, help everybody, be a giver. But never did God force them. He's always willing. Greed is bad, but capitalism's hope for success, invention, and growth, and prosperity, and life improvement is not bad. Let me give you this take on free market or capitalism. Free market is based on profit, where individuals and companies are accountable to shareholders and banks. Government is never accountable. The free market is based on success in pleasing customers or consumers, and it's rewarded financially. And failure is punished in the free market. If you make a bad product, you don't get money. If there's a slowdown, free market downsizes and lay off employees in order to stay alive. But big government never does that, because profitability never matters with the government. It has no gauge on market feedback to determine if the needs of the people are being met. So it doesn't know failure. Inept government programs are never shut down, they're only expanded. As a rule, the worse an agency performs in government, the more money it gets. It's totally the opposite. So again, we're looking for small government so that we keep our freedoms and our responsibility. Listen, this is why socialism is spread, because it takes the responsibility off of us. Praise the Lord. Capitalism has great self-interest, but it's not selfish. For us to take care of our own is the way that we're motivated. It's not a bad thing, as long as we respect everybody. You working for you helps you produce something wonderful. Even if you don't like the product, if other people like the product, you're doing it for them. So in essence, capitalism is you providing a service or a product for somebody else in mass. And that's how you make the money. Profits are not only critical to our society, they're moral. You believe that? That's why if you go into government buildings of socialist countries, okay, listen to this. Now, we've traveled overseas. We've seen some of these places. And matter of fact, we go overseas in some lands, and the host wants to take us by their government buildings. They're proud of them. But what happens is, and I've walked through some of these, some in Africa, in these government buildings, the edifice looks really, very pretty. I mean, it can be the prettiest thing in the whole land. But when you go in, their technology, their machines, their offices, they look like they're out of the 40s. They haven't been able to update all that stuff because they ran out of money. They took all the money to build their great edifices, but they can't keep it up because there's no more money to take. Once you lower the rich down to a certain level, you don't have any more tax income. It's the wealthy companies that are creating the jobs for the people. And that's really where socialism has its root. It's rooted in covetousness. You even go read, if you go do some study and read and look at some of the platform, it has to do with the fact that the government does not like to see companies having so much influence and affect so many people. And so they want to take that influence back. Not in theory, but in practicality. Or not in practicality, but in theory, that's what it's all about. It's about looking at the rich and saying, you're too rich. You should give some away, give some to us, we'll distribute it properly. And that would simply be completely against the American way. The reason that we have the money we have here, the wealth, the opportunities, is because of the capitalist system. And it doesn't matter. Every communist country, every socialist country has less Christianity in it. Every single one. Which comes first? The economic imbalance or the economic robbing from the rich to pay to the poor? And less Christianity, or less Christianity and socialism? Which comes first? Doesn't really matter. They go hand in hand. All right. Everybody say, thank God I learned all this in high school and forgot it for a reason. Let's move on to some voting ideas here, and then we'll try to wrap it up. But I don't know that we'll do the... Yeah, let's just do some voting tips, see if we can get through a couple of them. When you're voting, you do have to consider the fabric of a society. So rather than just look at an individual and have compassion, you have to look at the very moral fabric that we're voting on. What constitutes a healthy, solid land, constitution, law, set of laws? And that fabric begins with the family. Morality begins in the family, where respect for people is developed. In the family, as a child, is where attitude is developed. Honor, dignity, care, no respect of persons, decency, honesty. That's built in the family. All learned behaviors of the family contribute to the fabric of society. Once that's destroyed, then you're in a mess. So when you vote, you have to look at policies and think which ones are injuring our fabric. You destroy the family, you destroy the society. And the attack on family is tremendous. There's flippant divorce now. In the old day, it was hard to get a divorce. It was shameful to get a divorce. It's no longer shameful at all. Not that we're trying to shame people, but there's got to be some barrier in our own consciousness about it. Now, Christians have it because we have the Word of God. So we're very careful and diligent, and that's how you stick together, is you recognize, you know what, there's repercussion for this more than just my feelings and emotions today. So there's flippant divorce. There's kids being raised by the world. Greater than ever before, the world is raising killed children. So if the world is sinful, kids get trained that way. It's harder to keep your children from the world these days. There's careless promiscuity now. Careless. No restraint. No honor. No more rules about dating or courting or respecting parents. Leads to fatherless homes. Bouncing around, having fun, careless promiscuity is the problem. So if you want to talk about solutions for society, you can't ignore that. You got to put that on the table as the number one thing. Don't just tell me to treat the symptoms. Let's go treat the problems. The problems are harder to fix because it deals with the heart of a person. It deals with families that are already destroyed. You got to start at the beginning. How do you fix? So it's so hard to fix, but that's all the effort. It's put on symptoms. The effort needs to put in the beginning. Where does the church come in? We have the number one solution. We have the really only solution to fix the fabric of society. The only real solution is the heart's
of the parents. That means the only real solution is the heart of the single before they get married. That means the only solution is the heart of the children who's raised in the family before they get married. Jesus in the hearts of men, the love of God taught and demonstrated, the Holy Spirit and a kingdom-filled life is the only hope. And only the church can fill that void. If we would not have gotten so passive, not in politics, if we would have not gotten so passive, so comfortable, so distracted from getting Jesus in the hearts of people and caring about the neighbor's spiritual life, we wouldn't be where we're at today. So how do you fix? We gotta turn up the heat on our spiritual work. We're the only ones that can provide that to the world. People are very concerned about abortion. Abortion is not a church issue. That's right, Pastor. Let me preach to the choir that's not up here. Abortion is not a church issue. It's a world issue. I mean, it's not a church issue unless it's a church issue. I mean, we still have the same belief here in the church. We would warn against abortion for any Christian. But at the same time, that's not the church issue. That's a world issue. What's the solution for abortion? It's not a law. When they had laws against abortion, they just crossed the border. The solution for abortion is the same solution. It's Jesus in the hearts of the parents before they start having sex. It's a real spiritual life, not just Jesus in the heart, because so many people raised with Jesus on the wall. No, we're talking Jesus in the heart, talking the Word of God in somebody's heart. We're talking children raised in the Holy Ghost. It's the only hope for abortion. Everybody cares about the unborn baby, but here's the deal. The unborn baby's in heaven. And I don't like that either. Abortion is a sin. It's killing. I don't know if it's killing. I'll explain in a second why it's killing. Still murder. But does anybody care about the two parents who actually did the killing? Or the one parent? Does anybody care about that person? They need Jesus. They need to be saved. They need to be cleaned from guilt. They're starting a life of tragedy and turmoil and chaos in their own heart. Don't we care about their eternal destiny? Don't we care about them not sinning? So people have argued about abortion being murder or not. You know, it's like, well, the first trimester, second trimester, 18th trimester. That's the wrong argument. Listen, Christian, don't get involved in wrong arguments. The world is crazy. Always ignoring the main point to get to the other fluff points. Here is when life begins. Are you ready? Here is when life begins. I'm pretty sure that this is the exact answer when life begins. Okay, I'm absolutely sure. This is when life begins. It's about 10 to 15 days after conception. Before conception, if there's no sperm and egg touching, then there's no life. Okay? I've heard that side of the argument too, blah, blah, blah. About 10 to 15 days when life begins. Here's how I know. Because in the Bible, God says life is in the blood. And it's 10 to 15 days when blood begins to flow in that embryo. So by the time you know you're pregnant, it's too late for an abortion. And I know that there's complex issues and there's all sorts of stuff. The bottom line is that's not a church issue. We have the answer. We know what's right and what's wrong. And it's the heathens that are yelling for choice. But then I've heard some people who don't want to address abortion unless you address other things in society. And so their logic is just as sinful. I've heard this, we've heard this logic from a spirit-filled preacher who said that, well, God is always a pro-choice God. He gives you choices. And so abortion is pro, you should be pro-choice. He hopes that you don't choose to do abortion, but because he's pro-choice. Mr. Preacher, could you sit over here in the corner? Sit over here in the corner, and you need to go get right with God. You've gotten your emotional issues of society wrapped up in the Bible, and you're messed up. Under that logic, murder would be the same thing. Well, God gives you the choice to murder or not, but he sure hopes you don't. Are you saying we can't have a law in the books about murder? Logical minds, rational minds, spiritual minds have to come together. Discard stuff that's very emotional and endearing and all that stuff. If we're going to make it. Or let's just stick to the Word of God. For your life as a Christian, and we do this 52 weeks out of the year, whether it's election year or not. 52 weeks out of the year, if you want a good life, you're going to have to lose yourself in the Bible. You're going to have righteousness and faith and love and the judgment to come and the Holy Spirit and all things related to a spirit-led life. You're going to have to be wrapped up in it so much that you don't even know what's happening out there half the time. It's like, huh, they did what? Wow, golly, I didn't know that. You should be able to say that all the time. Did you hear about the thing that happened over in Australia the other day? No, what happened in Australia? Well, no, don't even tell me. It doesn't affect me. You're not called by God to know what's happening on the southern hemisphere. Let's talk about LGBTQ. And we'll have to do some more about this as we move along. We've done it in the past. Teenagers need some training. Children need training. The world is trying to train our generation, and really that's the worst part about LGBTQ. That's why we do try to keep the pillars set that's wrong. Homosexuality has laws on the books. It's wrong. They're trying to erase it all. They're now allowing same-sex marriage and all that. There's a reason why we don't like that. There's a reason, there's a problem with that. If it's normalized, all of a sudden it's harder for us to raise our children in the admonition of the Lord. We know it's sin. We know it's wrong. But it makes society accept certain behaviors as acceptable. Now, on the one hand, look, we love the LGBT people. For the most part, they are people in need of God, in need of Jesus, desiring to fill the void in their heart. They were never trained as children to shun the feelings, to avoid temptation. Look, everybody's tempted with all sorts of stuff. They didn't have any parents that could train them well. They didn't have a relationship with God to make a commitment to him, most of them. And so they didn't know that it was wrong. Those feelings are to be resisted. Transgender is an abomination. And most of them are just damaged people trying to bought into a devil's deception. They were never trained to resist the devil. Look, the devil comes at all of us with all sorts of temptations and twisted things about life. And you and I have to resist or he will affect us. In various ways we live and think and act and breathe and everything. And so LGBTQ, we need to have great mercy on those people. As Christians, we accept them in here. And I've said this many times, look, if you're offended by a gay person coming to church here or an LGBTQ coming to church, and if you start moving seats and stuff like that, you'll be the one asked to leave. Amen. I know I made everybody nervous. I made everybody nervous just right about now. We give them time. Everybody gets time to get their life on track. Everybody gets time to receive Jesus, get filled with the Spirit, dedicate to the Lord, consecrate their life, make some changes, begin to repent. Everybody gets time. I'm not saying we would allow it forever. If they ever decide that they're refusing to repent, they'd be asked to leave. But we got to give people a chance to get in here. So we need to look at the the most sinful looking and still love them and accept them and help them. You need to develop that into your life. You need to be a compassionate Christian, and it takes a little effort sometimes. You need to go practice this. Take some tracks down to Montrose. Start practicing. I did. You need to get out amongst the people that are in the most visibly desperate need of Jesus, and you'll start thinking differently. But there is a reason why we don't. Look, we'll accept them, and they have a right to sin if they want to. To some degree, sinners have a right to sin. But don't make us put laws on the books to say it's okay. Don't make us accept homosexual marriage as acceptable. But once you start talking about sins like that, all of a sudden now we're very picky. Like we're very exclusive. It's like we ignore so many, and then we want to create laws. And LGBTQ is a strange one because it's so in your face. It's like accept me, accept me, accept me. We ought to have laws. If we're going to make laws for all sins, I mean, we got a long list to start on, right? If we want to make laws for against sin, then no drunkenness. It's a sin. We got laws on the books for no prostitution, but why not promiscuity? Why not fornication? Why not sex before? Why not we just go all the way? No fornication. Why don't we go another step further? Make adultery a sin. You want to keep families together? Make adultery a law. That's what I mean. It is a sin. Let's make it a law. No adultery, you go to jail. Then everybody's happily ever after. You see what I'm saying? It's like we know we can't win some fights, so we only fight the one fights. The solution, again, is not laws. The solution is not laws. We need some laws. We ought to do our best to keep the right laws. The solution is still not laws. Praise the Lord. Laws against discrimination against people for who they are, where they were born, what they look like. We have laws on the books for discrimination. We needed them. So that legally, no one can discriminate. Necessary. There might be some more laws we need to put on the books for discrimination, wherever it exists. Systemic racism, stuff like that. If it exists in the judicial system, if it exists in the police departments. Yes, absolutely. Let's weed it out and make laws. But racism is a different ballgame. You can't change the heart of a person to not be racist. You can stop them from discriminating, but you can't stop their heart unless you put the word in it. So let's make sure we're distinguishing our fight. Discrimination is a big fight, but racism's a whole nother issue. And racism is a world issue. Racism is not a church issue. Unless it is. And if there's racism in a church, the pastor ought to preach. Every pastor should recognize that everybody comes to church with different upbringing and different beliefs and different convictions and different love walk and different maturity. And the pastors should all recognize that there are some prejudices in a lot of people. And every pastor should preach the word of God to weed those out. The love of God. The messages on the Holy Ghost and praying in tongues and character development and treating everybody equal and every single thing of the New Testament. Every pastor should preach on that and preach on that. And every Christian should sit there and weed it out of their own selves. Pluck it up. Let the Holy Spirit say, I'm going to change that. I'm going to change that. I'm going to change that. And every Christian should be repenting every time you do something dumb. Every time you say something you shouldn't have said, think something you shouldn't have thought. Every Christian is responsible and challenged to let the Holy Spirit develop them out of all prejudices. And every pastor should be talking this way. But you can't say that racism is a church issue. That implies that even the churches that are doing fairly well are a problem. No, you can't just say that racism is a church issue. Jesus does not look at it that way. Jesus might rebuke any particular church or any particular pastor, but he's not going to rebuke the whole body of Christ. So be careful in those statements. How do I know that? Because in the book of Revelation, Jesus wrote 7 specific individual letters to 7 specific individual churches. And each had their own problems. Each had their own rewards. He did not blanket them. Jesus might be dealing with any particular group or congregation or person, but don't act like it's around the whole wide world as some major issue that needs political help. You okay with that? Otherwise, we will get distracted and create a cause that distracts us, deviates us from, number one, the love of God. Number two, the unity within a local church. And those are the things we fight for. Our utmost commitment to the Lord is the family of God, His body. Hallelujah. Spurgeon said that this present age is so flippant that if a man loves the Savior, he's styled a fanatic, and if he hates the powers of evil, he's named a bigot. Every one of us should hate racism. You should hate your old self. Every one of you should hate your old self. I got a few easy ones that we could talk about, like immigration. Fela said, no, okay, you're right, okay. We won't do that one today. Global warming. I got a few others that we'll deal with, and a few other things. I'm not going to do it today, but I want to pull the lid off of some wrong things that are said and some false statements that are made that mess us up. It almost implies that they're not reading their Bibles when they say it. So I want us to make sure we're Bible people, refreshed in the Word of God at all times, so that we keep an even keel. We keep an even soul. We keep an excited, fervent for the Lord type of a spirit. And we're not strung out. We're not emotional. We're not unable to see rational thoughts. The Lord is counting on us to do this well. Lord Jesus is counting on us to do this well. Yeah, we're going to vote, but that's not why I went through this whole thing. It's just when we recognize that there's some differences of opinion, when we recognize that the body of Christ really needs to get back to its roots, that's when we talk about some of these things.
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of God's Word. We trust that your faith and your love for God is stronger than ever before. More information about Stevenson Ministries and Houston Faith Church is available online at houstonfaith.tv. Chaz and Joni Stevenson are the pastors of a dynamic, growing church in Houston, Texas, and have a New Testament vision of preaching the uncompromised Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, helping people get saved and building strong Christians who can impact their world. Houston Faith Church is a place where the love of God is real, where lives are changed, and where followers of Jesus become fishers of men.